Indeed, how few truly understood on that day of triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. 5 days from exaltation to enmity. I have a fairly large hardcover book that is in my memorabilia box at home, and that large book is entitled 4 Days. That book covers 4 days that changed the landscape of our nation. It's a book that's filled with lots of vivid color photographs. And though I was only 9 years old when it came into our home, I still remember that book sitting on the coffee table vividly today. The 4 days covered were Friday, November 22, 1963, through Monday, November 25th. Friday, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Saturday, his body was transported to the East Room of the White House to lie in repose. Then on Sunday, his body was transported to lie in state at the rotunda in the Capitol building. And then Monday, on a day that was declared to be a national day of mourning, the funeral service took place and his burial in Arlington National Cemetery. There were momentous events in that 4-day span, and in many people that went from shock and horror on Friday afternoon to what I would call a deep grieving, and for some a sense of really a desperate hopelessness for our nation. But this morning I want for you to consider with me not 4 days, but I want to consider a span of 5 days that were very tumultuous as well. And in fact, in these events, there are events that are of eternal significance. This period of 5 days are the days between the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the day that was identified as Sunday, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which would take place, would most agree, on that Friday. So we're talking about 5 days. We're talking about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. This week is often called, as I mentioned, the Passion Week or the Holy Week, because it's a week that depicts the events of the last week of Christ's life, leading up to his crucifixion on Friday and then his glorious resurrection from the dead, which, as I reminded you, we'll focus on next Sunday, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. But what I want to note this morning, that in these 5 days, the crowd in Jerusalem was transformed from a worshiping throng to a murderous mob. From a praise-filled people to what could be described as a bloodthirsty gang. So what happened between Sunday and Friday? On these days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, what happened that turned their hearts of Hosanna, save us now, to crucify Him, kill Him now? If you've been around long enough, you know that when I talk about the events of Palm Sunday, I refer to the fact that though I grew up in a Christian home and heard the Bible taught from as early on as I can remember, this was something that I never fully understood. That we would celebrate this triumphal entry on Sunday, and we would sing these songs and how they welcomed Jesus with joy and gladness and worship on that Sunday, and yet it wouldn't be but a few days and we were studying and hearing about the fact that they were crying, crucify Him, crucify Him. And I did not fully understand what really happened in such a short period of time. I never really understood what the people of God, the Jews, what they were looking for. I never really quite grasped what their expectations were. So I couldn't understand why they turned on Christ so quickly and so vehemently. I want to isolate several key events that occurred during this period of time, 5 days, that will help us understand more fully. Will also give to us a glimpse into our own fickle hearts as well. And maybe a glimpse that in the application may surprise you. The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem is an event that's recorded in each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is of utmost significance because Jesus Christ is presenting himself when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in direct fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. He is presenting himself as the rightful king of the Jews. He's presenting himself to his people. John 1 tells us he came to his own, but his own received him not. He came presenting himself as the fulfillment of the one of whom the Old Testament prophesied. The one who is the Jews' Messiah or anointed one, the Christ, the Son of God. And when you look at the events of that Sunday triumphal entry, you know that the Jews were very expectant of this one called Jesus. They were ready for their conquering king. They were ready for this one who had done so many miracles, who had taught with such authority. They were ready for this one to come victoriously and set them free, finally and forever, from this string of oppression that they'd been experiencing and at the present time experiencing it under the Romans. Such deliverance was so close, they could literally taste it. And so the air was thick with this expectation as the palm branches were laid down, as cries of Hosanna, save us now, rang out. But it only took 5 days for things to change. So let's see what happened. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're going to do a quick overview here. And we're going to look at several events. And again, I'm going to read a passage, but make a few comments on it. And then we're going to make an application to our lives today. Following the triumphal entry on a Sunday, the day following the Sabbath, we read in chapter 11, beginning at verse 15. And I'll begin there as soon as we pray. So let's pray, first of all. Our Father, we pause again and acknowledge you as our rightful King. But Lord, as we begin to look at this passage, a thought of what transpired in these days that turned the hearts of the people from adulation to enmity and anger. Lord, give us insight as we see as Jesus Christ came in the fullness of his authority. And then, Lord, I pray that rather than quickly condemn the Pharisees, that, Lord, we'd be able to see how many times those very attitudes are present in our life, in our heart. So, Lord, open our eyes to your truth today. For we are in desperate need of your Holy Spirit's insight and illumination. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So on this day after the triumphal entry, a Monday morning, and what would happen would be that Jesus at sunset would go back to Bethany, just a short distance east of Jerusalem. And he would spend the night there in his friend's home, and then in the morning would come back to Jerusalem. And that's what we have here. So it says in verse 12 of Mark chapter 11, the next day as they were leaving Bethany. So this is again the day after the triumphal entry. And I drop down to verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. We see in this first event that Jesus Christ reclaimed what was rightfully his. Jesus Christ reclaimed what was rightfully his. In this instance, it was the temple. In so doing, Jesus Christ challenged the lifestyle of these who were selling merchandise in the temple courts. He challenged their lifestyle, and he upset their status quo. And we need to remember this. If Jesus Christ is King, and he is, then it will not be business as usual in my life or yours. If Jesus Christ is King, and he is, then our lifestyle, my lifestyle, must change and be brought into the conformity of his will and his word. Please understand what was happening at the temple. What was taking place here by these individuals selling was nothing less than blatant extortion. People would travel to come to Jerusalem 3 times, you may know, that the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem, offer sacrifices 3 times a year. Many of them would come from a good distance. And they would travel to Jerusalem for these many miles. And because of that trip, many of them could not bring an animal with them for that they would sacrifice as required. So, they would have to purchase an animal when they were there in Jerusalem. Well, these were opportunistic entrepreneurs. Well, let's call them what they really were, shysters. As they saw this opportunity to take advantage of people. And so they would set up this market in the temple courts. And as you can imagine, the price, of course, was exorbitant, because people had no other option, no other choice. Not unlike the gas station that's, you know, out in the area of a remote area where there's no gas station close, and they can charge you a dollar more per gallon than what you could get, you know, somewhere else. These were people who were extortionists. Jesus Christ reclaimed what was rightfully his, and in so doing, he upset their status quo. The next event we see took place on Tuesday. In fact, the rest of these likely took place on Tuesday. On Tuesday, Jesus Christ challenged their claim of authority. Jesus Christ challenged their claim of authority. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. Now they arrived again, it's another day, in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" What things? Well, turning over the tables in the temple courts the day before, for one. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they ask. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe in him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." If Jesus is King, and he is, then I must relinquish the throne of my life to his rightful authority. Jesus was a threat to the Pharisees' authority. And by the way, this whole section of Mark, this whole section of this week, in these confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this was all about authority. This was all about rightful authority, that which the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were selfishly and desperately hanging on to. Because they used their authority to intimidate. They used it to threaten and control people's lives in the name of God and in the name of Judaism. They constructed law upon law upon law. That which they could not even follow, as Jesus tells us. But then they put these burdens of the law on the backs of the masses who could not follow them. John records for us that the Pharisees were very concerned about the growing popularity of Jesus. Don't turn there, but I just want to reference a verse in John chapter 11, and beginning at verse 47. Because they were concerned about the growing popularity of Jesus and knew they had to get rid of him. And these verses, these words of the Pharisees reveal their hearts very clearly. It says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." Now that was basically the Supreme Court of Israel. And not unlike the Supreme Court that just met this past week. The Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, made up of wealthy men and men of influence. And they got together, called a meeting. Interesting, the Pharisees and the Sadducees getting together with a common enemy, Jesus Christ, because they normally were enemies. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Isn't that interesting? For the Pharisees, it was all about them, our place. It was all about their possessions. It was all about their security. It was all about their future. The word for "our" is in the emphatic position in the original. Our nation. Talking about our power, our influence, our authority. If Jesus is king, and he is, then he has rightful authority in my life. And there's not a one of us who is quick to give up the throne of our lives. We like to rule. We don't like to relinquish the throne. Thirdly, Jesus Christ exposed their hearts as proud, self-righteous, and sinful before a holy God. This is a very poignant, very biting, very indicting parable that Jesus spoke. Let me read it. Beginning at chapter 12, verse 1. He then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and threatened him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed." This is a clear reference to the prophets that God sent to the people of Israel that we have recorded in the Old Testament. They rejected those prophets. Then it says in verse 6, "He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who came unto his own, but his own received him not, rejected him. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes.'" He is speaking judgment upon the Pharisees and Sadducees as he exposed their hearts as proud and as self-righteous and sinful before a holy God. "Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." No one likes to be exposed for what we really are. They knew Jesus, as it says in the text, had spoken the parable against them. If Jesus is King, and He is, then I must admit the sinfulness of my own heart before Him, before this holy King, and acknowledge that I have a sinful heart that needs to be cleansed. You see, the Pharisees were totally unwilling to do that. Even as Jesus exposed their hearts and they knew they rejected God. Again, they wanted a political deliverer, not a Savior who would cleanse them from their sins. As we approach this week and Good Friday and then next Sunday, the Easter Sunday, let's pray that God would give to us a renewed insight and appreciation, gratitude, and a response of awe and worship for why He came. And just be reminded of the simplicity of the gospel, that Jesus came so that He, the perfect one, would die upon that cross and take the full punishment of a holy God upon Himself. He who knew no sin would become sin for us. And we know that happened in that moment when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And Jesus, God poured out His judgment, His wrath upon His perfect beloved Son, Jesus. He forsook Him, that we might never have to be forsaken by our holy God. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you'll never be forsaken by Him. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. You now are clothed in the perfection and righteousness of this perfect King who came and lived that perfect life and fulfilled the requirements of the law and took our punishment upon Himself. I'm sure most of the people in this sanctuary have experienced that peace, the peace with God that comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But there may be some, there may be several, who have never done that, never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't let another Good Friday, another Resurrection Sunday pass without making sure that you're right with God, that your sins have been forgiven, that as your heart and mine have been exposed, why? So that we might lament in that? No, that we might turn to Jesus Christ as our provision and as our Savior. He exposes hearts. Nobody likes to be exposed. Number four, Jesus Christ challenged their ideas and their assumptions about God. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him with a question. Teacher, they said. And they came up with some silly hypothetical thing to try to trap Jesus. But again, Jesus is much too wise for that. They said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. So, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error? Because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am. Not I was. He said, how I said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. The Sadducees rejected whatever didn't fit their ideas or assumptions about God. They rejected all of the Scriptures except the five books of Moses. By the way, that's why Jesus referred to that specifically as it's recorded in Exodus. They rejected the idea of a resurrection from the dead because it didn't fit with their theological box. It didn't fit with the notion of God that they had formed in their minds and that the God that they would be comfortable with. If Jesus is king, and he is, then I must accept him for who he is, as revealed in the scriptures, not as the God that I wish he would be. And my friend, we have a tendency, even as believers, to sort of construct these boxes, and we have this idea about who God is, and when we find things in scripture that stretch our comprehension, go beyond our understanding, something about God with which we're uncomfortable, we tend to sort of set that aside. If Jesus Christ is king, and he is, then we need to embrace the God who is revealed in scripture. Even those aspects of his character that we just can't fully understand. But we are not given the luxury of creating a God that we wish he would be or that we would be comfortable with. And finally, Jesus Christ rebuked them for their misplaced worship, affection, and love. For that, I want to look at Mark chapter 14, the last passage we'll look at. While in Bethany, reclining, this is chapter 14, Mark 14, 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And aren't we doing that this morning in fulfillment of what Jesus Christ said? Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, we could look much more closely at the parallel passages of the disciples, and or of particularly of Judas, and find that the last thing they were concerned about was the poor. They were greedy to the core. I originally wrote, when I wrote this particular point, I wrote, Jesus rebuked them for their refusal to worship. But I realized that that really is not accurate, because they didn't refuse to worship, but rather they refused to worship the one who was worthy of their worship, and instead chose to worship created things rather than the Creator. So I realized again, and you know this, we all worship something. We all worship someone. Something, someone is the object of our affection, our love, our worship. If Jesus is king, and he is, then I must give him my worship, my affection, and my love. 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes the prevalence of what I call misdirected love. As we approach Christ's return, Paul writes to Timothy, and I've skipped some words to just focus on these aspects of misdirected love. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Now, I think you could really put in there the concept, worshipers of themselves. What we love, we worship. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. It's amazing how the love of money will come out very quickly and very, very keenly when $640 million are at stake in the Powerball. And the craze is swept up across the nation. I understand that three people picked the right numbers. I don't know how many millions that leaves that didn't pick the right number. Lovers of money. I got a kick out of listening to people that they would interview in the lines, you know. What would you do with $640 million? Interesting responses. Not lovers of the good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Talk about a generation or a people who are hard in pursuit of what they call happiness, apart from whatever the Word of God has to say about life. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. 5 days. Really, we didn't even mention anything on Wednesday or Thursday. But 5 days. And the cries of Hosanna, save us now, turned to crucify Him. Kill Him now! Jesus Christ as rightful King, when you look at what we just looked at, challenged the people's understanding of who He was. He exposed their hearts as sinful and proud. He upset their status quo. But in the end, I think there were two primary issues. The first one was that they refused to acknowledge Jesus' rightful authority as King. They refused to acknowledge Jesus' rightful authority as King over them. And secondly, they rejected Jesus because He did not meet their self-imposed expectations. They rejected Him because He did not meet their self-imposed expectations. I.e., He did not deliver them politically from the Roman oppression. Of course, we know that this plan of God for Jesus Christ to be crucified, again, we know that He was never at the whim of the masses. He died upon the cross when He willingly gave up His life. Nobody took it from Him. And in just the right time, He allowed them to arrest Him and to put them through this facade of mock trials and then to hang Him upon a cross. He did not meet their expectations. I didn't share it in the first service, but I cannot help, and you know, forgive me, I go to this passage so often, but it is fundamentally, I think, so prevalent in our society and in the church in many ways. In Malachi chapter 3, when the Lord said to the Israelites, "You've said harsh things against me." Who, us? What did we say? "You've said it is futile to serve God. You said it's useless to serve me. You said, what did we gain by carrying out your requirements? What did we gain by walking in obedience to you?" It tips their hand, tips their heart to an entitlement mentality. That God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of our obedience when He delivers according to our expectations. But let Him not deliver according to what we think should happen, in the timing of when it should happen, in the way that things should happen. And pardon the vernacular, but all bets are off. 5 days from exaltation to enmity. Those are strong words. And it's easy to condemn the Pharisees for rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their King. I just want to say here that, again, we looked at reasons why Jesus Christ was rejected outright as Savior, as King. If there's someone in this sanctuary today who has rejected Jesus Christ outright as Savior, Again, it may not have been consciously, Jesus, I don't believe in you, and you throw them on a heap. It might be just by simple indifference or never really coming to grips with the truth of who He is and who you are in light of His holiness. I pray that just, again, looking at these things, that there are many reasons that you may have for rejecting Jesus Christ. But as I often say, there are no good reasons, only poor excuses. So whatever reason you're hanging on, it's a poor excuse. Jesus Christ came to be your Savior. And the invitation is given. Receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll receive the free gift of eternal life. He will make you a new person, a new creature in Christ Jesus. He will transform your heart into a heart that seeks after Him and desires to serve Him. But I want to close this morning, this afternoon, with talking to the majority of us who already know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I would say to you, before we criticize the fickleness of the Pharisees and Sadducees, even the masses, before we criticize their sinful hearts, we would do well to examine our own hearts. I admit to you, I'm often ashamed when in circumstances of life, I get a glimpse into my own heart and how close to the surface, again, not buried way down sometimes, how close to the surface are some of the very same attitudes and actions that we criticize in the hearts of the Pharisees. We're here today, Sunday, worshiping and praising. But I ask, what will it take? What does it take to happen in your life between now and Friday? Or we could say now and tomorrow, or Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday. What has to happen? What will it take? What does it take in your life to turn your Sunday praise into Friday doubting or complaining? We're a fickle people. The book of Deuteronomy is written for the people to remember. Remember the faithfulness of God. Remember the love of God. That when there are times of barrenness, times of wilderness experiences, we might recall, we might rest in who we know God is and by faith trust Him. I could say it in any number of different ways. What does it take? What will it take for your Sunday praise to turn to Friday pouting? What will it take for our Sunday worship to turn to Friday worry? What will it take for our Sunday consecration to turn to Friday complaining? For our Sunday devotion to turn to Friday disillusionment? For our Sunday obedience to turn to Friday's compromise? What will it take? What does it take? We're a fickle people. For Judas, it was the lure of 30 pieces of silver. The lure of riches, the lure of material gain. For the Pharisees, it was his authority interrupting their status quo. For the crowd, it was unmet expectations and unfulfilled hopes. For many, it was just God taking too long, too long. And they got tired of waiting. For others, it was God's rule getting in the way of their own pleasure-seeking agenda. Doesn't take much, does it? 5 days from adoration to bitterness. Might I remind you this morning, in closing, because Jesus is our greatest treasure, He's worthy of our extravagant love. Because He's our greatest treasure, He, our King, is worthy of our extravagant love. Because Jesus is our rightful King, He's worthy of our reverent obedience. Because Jesus is our sovereign Lord, He's worthy of our abiding trust. because Jesus is God. He's worthy of our adoring worship. He's worthy of our love, of our obedience, of our trust, of our worship. All because when we consider Jesus today, we can confidently declare, "That's my King." Amen.